This is the message given by Pastor Jimmy Apodaca during the evening worship service at Faith Presbyterian Church, Long Beach, California, for July 3rd, 2022. The title of the message is, Everybody Wants to Rule the World.
Well, good evening, everyone. I'm happy to be here with you. See some familiar faces, for sure. I do bring you greetings from Living Hope OPC in Cerritos, where I've taken up a call there and been serving since March, really enjoying my time there, and just trying to get involved in the local church community around here. My daughters were all very blessed to be able to attend the VBS here, and so they were running around. I have four of them, and they all had a great time. So I'm very thankful to your church for hosting that event. Well, let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2 for a reading of tonight's sermon text. Hebrews 2. We're going to cover verses 5 through 9. This is God's holy and inspired word, so let us give our attention to it this evening, beginning in verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Please pray with me briefly. Lord, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, what if I told you this evening that the motivation for every evil genius who ever planned to take over the world was essentially right, that he was coming from the right place? You know, think of all the movies and stories of villains that sought world domination, and I would suggest that more or less they were on the right track, or they had the right general idea. Whether we talk about Dr. Evil or Cobra Commander, evil organizations like Hydra or Spectre, rich, supervillains from Marvel Comics or Star Wars, even He Who Must Not Be Named. We may not agree with their methods, but they were essentially right on target, at least in some sense. You know, when Pinky asks the brain over and over, what are we going to do tonight, brain? And he receives the same answer, Pinky, we are going to what? Try and take over the world, that maybe Brain was onto something. Though their schemes fail over and over, maybe they weren't wasting their time. And you think about silly cartoons or examples from movies, comic books, video games, they might have this profound insight into reality as we know it. Their endless toil of trying to take over the world speaks, whether you know it or not, about a core truth for all of humanity. This isn't just something that plays out in media, but consider the attempts of world domination throughout world history. We have a long history of the rise and fall of empires, conquests and wars. We mythologize figures from centuries or even millennia ago that more or less conquered the known world. Think about Alexander the Great, Genghis Khan, or Napoleon. We become uneasy with the thought, even today, in the modern world, more or less, we think about those who sought to take over the world, like Hitler or Stalin, and very, very contemporary events, especially now with war breaking out in the Ukraine. Well, those serve as shocks to the system when we see men actually try to take over the world, to exercise their power and try to gain a dominion over the entire earth. But the desire to rule the world is not reserved for the world's worst dictators, nor supervillains of popular fiction. I mean, Tears for Fears were essentially right, right? Everybody wants to rule the world. And all of us, to some degree or another, even if we don't know it, are tantalized by the prospect of bringing our worlds, everything in our lives, under our control and under our submission. And this desire is captured in our collective imagination. So once again, what if I told you that the basic desire, the root desire to rule the world was not in fact wrong or evil? Though twisted and corrupted by sinful men, this idea of dominating, subduing the creation, well, those notions should be very familiar to those of us who know our Bibles. And it's a fundamental aspect of what it means to be human. And in a lot of ways, taking control of this creation is what we've been made for. Well, that idea is central to our text this evening. I was going to say this morning out of habit. But this evening that's going to be what we want to explore tonight. And I want to look at this text under three headings, beginning number one with salvation and subjection. Salvation and subjection. Now, if you've ever had the opportunity to read through Hebrews, you would know that the very opening of the book deals with the superiority of Christ, particularly in those first verses, Christ's superiority over the angels. And don't be confused by his earthly incarnation. Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God come in the flesh. And so all those verses just lay out how he is superior to angels, and his message of salvation is far greater than the message of angels. It also tells us now here in verses 5 through 9, it introduces one aspect of God's salvation in Christ that we don't always jump to immediately, and that is the fact that Christ has accomplished the subjection of the world. It says there, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. Now, we've been talking about, the author of Hebrews has been talking about salvation, and salvation does have this aspect of subjection of the world. And this connection between the two is another way of just talking about ruling the world, having dominion over all things visible, at least. And for many of us, it's not, once again, how we think about salvation. First and foremost, when we think of what Christ has done for us, we think of what he has saved us from. And that is a wonderful, glorious truth. He saved us from the penalty of our sin. He has removed the guilt and shame of sin. He's died in our place, removing God's guilty verdict that hangs over our head. And he has formally pronounced us as innocent in God's sight. All wonderful realities of salvation. But that is not what the focus is here in this passage. Instead, we're introduced to this other dimension of what Christ in his incarnation has earned for us. And it's one element of his perfect obedience that we want to highlight. That truly Christ has accomplished the rule of the world that is to come. And to explain this, what that means, where that idea comes from, the author of Hebrews uses this citation. He cites Psalm 8 here, and he introduces this psalm in a fantastic way. He says, in verse 6, it's been testified somewhere, or somebody somewhere once said, which if you ever give your kids a hard time for their lack of Bible memorization, they just have this justification or this built-in excuse right here. It's not fair, but there it is. If it's good enough for the author of Hebrews, then maybe it's good enough for all of us. So, somebody somewhere said, it's Psalm 8, the Psalm of David, where he builds this case, gives this rationale for this aspect of Christ earning the rule of the world that has to come. Now, Psalm 8, if you're familiar with it, we have David offering up this praise, right? He's praising God, so he's there. He looks up to the starry heavens and begins just overflowing in praise. And beginning of Psalm 1, he says, "O Lord, majestic is your name above the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." And When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, he is just in awe. Hopefully that's something that we've all experienced firsthand at some point in your life. Now, that's the feeling that that David's trying to capture, this awe. He looks at the vastness of creation, beholds God's handiwork, and he sees how amazing it is in its scope, how grand and how awesome it is that God has created all of this. And then he looks at man, and he says, well, what is man? I mean, if you made all of this, if you created all of this, what is man that you are mindful of him, that you even care about him? Or the Son of Man, right, that you care for him. He's amazed by the fact that God is not just all-powerful, that he's not just this creator, but he's personal, and he enters into a relationship, into covenant with people. God takes notice of man and expresses great care for him. But that's not all that the psalm has to say. It gets even more grand and more humbling. But not only has God taken thought of man, but he's also assigned man this very special place amongst all of his creatures, that he's placed man in a place of great privilege and of great honor. He says, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and with honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, this psalm, as David's looking back, he's giving commentary of those opening chapters of Genesis, that upon his creation, man is given by God a place different amongst all the creatures, even different amongst, you know, the angels who were created as well. While the angels dwell in God's presence in the heavenly throne room, ministering to him, man is made God's image and placed on the earth. And one of the things that man is charged with when he's placed on the earth upon his creation is to serve God by ruling the created order, right? To rule the world, right there from the opening chapters of the Bible, to reign over all things in the same way that God, or to reign over all things on the earth in a similar way to how God reigns from his heavenly throne room. And in this sense, in this way, the rule of all of creation is ingrained into your DNA. It is, once again, what you have been created for. We know the language, right? To rule or to have dominion over the earth, right? To be fruitful, multiply, to subdue it. All of these things, even the keeping and the guarding of the garden of God, the working of the ground, building and creating, fashioning and shaping the world as we want, all of these things are all elements of this dominion that man was to have over all of the earth. These are the main things that man has been created for, that from the beginning, this has always been our destiny, but this is what we've been deprived of, really experiencing and living this out because of Adam's first sin. In the garden, sinless rule over the earth was ultimately lost. Adam disobeyed God. All aspects of our rule over the earth was frustrated, and ultimately subduing the earth as we were designed never was in the cards for that from that point forth. Work, therefore, has borne thistles and come through hardship. There has been pain in childbirth, and all things that would have been under our control now lay outside of our control, whether that be the animals that would devour us and destroy us, or calamity, control over the earth and the weather. All things now pose a threat to the frailty of humanity. And the tragedy of mankind is that even though we've lost our capacity to fulfill, you know, this mandate as God intended and to rule rightly, well, we still in so many ways remain in God's image, right? We are fallen and corrupt, but with the same basic impulses and desires, desires to exercise control and to exercise dominion over the earth. And therefore, because of that corruption, all the ways in which we would rule rightly have been distorted. So the message, or one aspect once again, of the message of salvation. It's not just that Jesus has saved us from the consequences and from the penalty of our sin, even though he does, but also that he has restored us to this vision of rightly ruling over the new heavens and the new earth, that he has restored to us that role as a ruler over the earth. All of this that has been, all this that we have been created for will be restored to us in the resurrection. And that is essentially what this section is getting at. So if on the first hand we saw, point number one, salvation and subjection in this text, I do want us to see, secondly, about the singular Son of Man. The singular Son of Man. Now, when you dive into this text and you dive into studying Hebrews, you'll know that the Old Testament, the way that it's cited, it does some very interesting things, and it doesn't just take Psalm 8 straightforward. It also puts a little twist on it and gives us a Christ-centered way to look at this psalm. He uses this to talk primarily not just about man in general, but to talk about Christ specifically, using the text of Psalm 8, and uses this as a way to describe for us what Christ has done in his work on earth. It takes this general reflection that you find if you would read the psalm in the original about what man is intended for, and it says that the true goal of all of mankind has been fully realized in the one singular man, the person Jesus Christ. And so there is this shift in interpretation. If you flip back and forth between the Psalter and then the way the psalm is quoted in Hebrews. And the difference is that all the hope and the aspirations of mankind, once again, are focused on this one individual, and that he himself has rightly lived, and he himself has rightly accomplished this idea of rule and dominion over all things. It says in Hebrews, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. And what is man that you are mindful of him individually, or the Son of Man, speaking of Christ, that you care for him? Christ himself appeared to be made lower than the angels for a time, though he was surely the Son of God, by merely taking on human flesh and taking on this lowly estate in the act of his humiliation, that the very act of being born of the woman, to some, and that is one of the focuses of Hebrews, it would appear as though he's made less than of, he's made less of than the angels. But the exact opposite is true, that God, by bringing the Son of God incarnate, he has crowned him with glory and with honor. Because of those things, he is worthy of our praise and the dedication of our lives. And yet this one, Jesus Christ, everything has been placed under subjection to him. Where Adam failed in his task, and with him all this posterity, Christ succeeded in fulfilling that singular human purpose to rule and to subdue the earth. And he does so in a way that should bring all these allusions about from Genesis 3. Like, how does Christ subdue everything? Well, he puts everything in subjection under his feet, all things coming under the subjection of his feet, should make you think about, if we're thinking Genesis, we're thinking creation, who was brought under the heel of God's Messiah other than that that great serpent. But in the end, the result of Christ's work is to put everything in subjection to himself and to leave nothing outside of his control. And that is one of the fundamental messages of Christ, and a very, very important element of the gospel, that in his coming, Christ has earned for himself all rule and power and authority over things visible and things invisible. As it says in the book of Matthew, in Matthew's gospel, how does it end? Other than by Christ telling us that all authority, right, in heaven and on the earth has been given to me, that he has earned the right, due to his perfect life, to be the one true man that God always intended, to fulfill the task that Adam failed in, and to earn for himself, as we'll see, rule and power and dominion over things now and over things in the world that is to come. And really, the way that the book of Hebrews uses Psalm 8 should be instructive to all of us for how to read our Bibles. See, in Psalm 8, David is very clearly talking about mankind in general. But here in Hebrews, that passage is interpreted with the focus on one individual and shifts our focus to understand that and to interpret it through the person of Christ. And as Christians, we have every right to do just that. Jesus is the full revelation of God. Like he tells us, if you wish to see the Father, you just have to, you know, look at him. If you see in him, you've seen the Father. But Christ is also the full revelation of man. He is the truest expression, the truest representation of what man was supposed to be. He is the true man. And so if you want to see what humanity was supposed to look like, what potential man had, what the true man looks like, well, you need only to look at Christ. If you want to see who you are meant to be, what destiny or future is set out for you, if you want to look at the most idealized version of not just all people but yourself, you have only to look to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does all of this ultimately have to do with the hope of salvation? Well, Christ has saved us and restored us to the same life that he demonstrates here, that Christ has been crowned with glory and with honor, and he is now living with all things in subjection to him, and yet he's without sin. He's not ruling all things harshly. He's not ruling all things intemperately. He doesn't rule out of greed or with lust for power. He rules and reigns fully upright, confirmed in righteousness. That is who Christ is. But if you know our Lord Jesus Christ, if you do trust in him, if you see him and you have your faith in him, well, Christian, you have died and your very life is hidden with Christ, meaning that if you look to Christ, and if you seek to see him, you do see yourself and you do see your future and that life in the world that is to come. And you even see hope for your life now as you are conformed more and more into Christ's image. When you think about your life being hidden in Christ, if you are a Christian, the most fundamentally true and important thing about you is what Christ has done for you, and that all the benefits and all the blessings that he has earned for himself also now belong to you by faith. We see him and all that he's accomplished, and we can use that as a way to combat all of our own failures and disappointments, because when we look at ourselves, we don't see what we wish, but when we look to Christ, we see the perfection of humanity. And we see our very future and our lives and what we will be like. If we look now at ourselves, well, we rule and we seek to control things in all the wrong ways, even if you don't know it. We exercise dominion over the earth, even in very small ways, but we do so as dreadfully fallen creatures. It's clear, obviously, when we examine cartoon characters and supervillains, you know, figures from movies. It's very easy to see how ruling the world can go wrong, but it's very easy to see how wicked and misplaced the desire to rule the earth can look when you look outside of yourself out there. It's very easy to point out how authority is abused and how it's misused by others, and you look in all areas of life. But you are not free from sin's curse and the distortion of God's image in you. You know this because your labor is frustrated. All of the work of your various vocations is frustrated. But it goes much deeper in that, or deeper than that. Think about all the ways in which how you try and fail to control every aspect of your life. You don't have to be a world leader to be a tyrant. or at least have aspirations of being a tyrant in your homes, in your vocations, in the various associations you have with your friends and family. When you really look at it, and we really look at our own lives, we make terrible rulers of whatever small kingdoms we happen to build up for ourselves, trying to exercise control over things which we have ultimately no control over. Our attempts to control life is frustrating and can cause us to despair. And the sin, one sign of the curse working out even now still throughout creation is that you don't control things as you ought. And the desire to rule and govern the world remains even in us, and though it's twisted and warped. But ultimately, the hope that is offered to us in salvation is not just that we'll be forgiven of all the wrong ways in which we wrongly exercise control, but that we will be restored one day to true dominion over the earth. And that will be held out for us as a great hope. You shall rule and reign with Christ on high in the new heavens and the new earth. But there is a catch. Being restored to such a fully realized life in Christ, well, that's going to have to come in Christ's time and on his terms. So the last thing I want us to see from this text is how we see Christ here in this text, how we see him. Just to recap again, the text is telling us a few things. Man was intended to rule the earth, but lost it in the fall. That Christ came as this new representation of all mankind, the second Adam, and he earned the right to rule and to reign over all things. But now at present, he has all authority and power. He has all control right now at this very moment, both for this life, this world, and the world that is to come. But clearly, if we say that Christ rules even now, we know that there's this complication that arises, and that's captured for us in verse 8. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. I mean, that's very plain for us to see, right? We look around at us. Well, there's everywhere we look, it seems like there is evidence that we don't see everything right now in subjection to him. We don't have, control over the things that cause us pain. We don't have control over our own health or the health of loved ones. We look out at the world and there's still death and famine. The civil government seems to be, out of Christ's control, as well as all the inhabitants of the earth. And even if we look at places where Christ should reign in control, like the church, well, we see all kinds of misconduct and errors. We see factions and divisions, strife between Christ's members. And once again, we look to ourselves. Well, even in our own lives, we're not brought under the submission of Christ in the way that we ought, right? He doesn't have rule and dominion over everything in our life as much as we would like and as much as we work towards. We still have shortcomings, and we seem to find more and more and more of them as time goes on. We don't honor him as the king that he is, and it doesn't seem as though he's constraining us and ruling us in a way that's consistent with the fact that all things have been brought under subjection to him. It's a big test of our faith to hear these things about Christ and his authority, but to not see him at work in the world in the way that we would expect. And that is one of the great challenges of being a Christian. So how do we not despair? And how do we continue to trust Christ and his claims to having already achieved a victory? And this text tells us how to do that. It does give us a very simple way in which we do that. But even though it's simple, it's not necessarily easy. The solution is this, is that we must come to see Christ as the Savior that he is, right? Not as the Savior that we sometimes want him to be. We have to come to him on his terms, and we have to observe his exaltation and his glorification. We have to see his power and the manner in which he has achieved victory. Look, we want to see things like what we want is to see immediate power, like immediate change and grand demonstrations of power. Right? We want to see things that are open for everyone to see, that are impressive, and that leave no doubts whatsoever about Christ's authority. We want to see him working in amazing, powerful ways in the church, out in the world, in ourselves. We want immediate repentance and life change. We want to come under the subjection of Christ within an instant without much effort. Because, once again, at present, we don't see everything in subjection to him. But we're reminded in this text that the way that Christ has achieved his power and his authority, and the way in which he continues to even now reign in this age, on this side of glory, he reigns in a world that is still prone to sin, and he reigns and rules in a way that is veiled in the very weakness with which he came. His rule, in other words, his reign, his control, was from the beginning veiled by a cross, and it continues to be for all of us. You know, the text reminds us that for a little while, he was made lower than the angels, and this is easily misunderstood. It's not talking about him compromising his being. He remained Son of God from beginning to end. But it's referring to the work that he performed, taking on human flesh, taking on the form of a bondservant, being subject to lifelong suffering. Well, according to this text, that is the way in which he made his way to glory and became glorified. Like the Psalm quoted says, he is indeed crowned with glory and honor, but he wasn't crowned in a way that we would think earthly power and glory is crowned and achieved. He didn't do it. He didn't achieve this power and demonstrate this achieve this glory with impressive demonstrations. He didn't amass for himself this impressive throne or exercise this extensive dominion over the nations of the earth in his first coming, but the culmination of his time on earth is marked by the adornment of a crown, but it was a crown of thorns. He was beaten and he was humiliated. He was subjected to the death of a common criminal. But those are the very things that demonstrate his glory and his power. As the text tells us, he was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of the cross, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So his achievement of earning for himself dominion and power and glory, well, that all came through his suffering. And through his suffering, his achievement of power and glory was concealed by the foolishness and the scandal of a Roman execution. You know, but in that apparent defeat, he achieved a victory that ultimately surpasses all understanding. And this is the way in which we must continue to see Christ reigning and ruling through the foolishness of a cross, a foolishness a cross that is foolishness to the Gentiles and a stumbling block for the Jews. And we continue now in this very, very strange time during this age. We live similar to the saints that have lived before us as sojourners and those who are in exile, where Christ does continue to rule and reign and to exercise his authority, but all of that authority is exercised through the mystery of the cross. And the challenge of our life of faith now is to trust him and to see him truly as the one who has all authority, who has all power, but to see him through these mysterious means, through the foolishness of suffering and weakness. Let those who have eyes, let them see. Those who have ears, let them hear. That this upside down way of knowing true power and authority, this will continue through this age until we get to glory. But if ultimately we can have faith, in this way, that we are promised that our waiting and our wandering and our trust, it will not be in vain. One day, the things that we believe by faith will be realized and turned into sight. And we will indeed see him and be like him and rule with him in the age that is to come. But for now, he rules and reigns through this very upside down, unexpected, and mysterious way. We're reminded in Revelation 5, though, that there is this great hope for the future, that he will gather people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and that he will make us a kingdom and priest to our God, and that we will reign with him on the earth. But until that day, where we reign in the new heavens and the new earth, we rule the world, as it were, your life is about yielding your control over to the reign and rule of the Savior now. And rejoicing in those little ways in which we can have our humanity as image bearers restored to us, those little victories that we have, that we can rejoice in the sanctification that we do see now in this life. And we can take up our various vocations at home, at work, in the ministry. Be good stewards and exercise right rule and control as God intended, without distortion. We can achieve some small victories. And despite all the frustrations that will come, we can know that even our worst mistakes of trying to control things will be forgiven by our gracious Lord. We can learn not to sweat it when we mess up, and know that every time that we have to learn the lesson over and over in life, that we don't have control over things as we feel like we should. All those lessons are just building up to grow us to maturity until that day when Christ comes again. And just know that those small things, those small ways in which you do rule your vocation rightly, that is you getting a small taste of what life will be like in the world that is to come. And we look forward to that day and entrust ourselves to his care, the care of the one who rules and reigns all things now from the right hand of the Father, even if at times we know it can be very difficult to see. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for the salvation of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we have been restored not just to a right place with you, but to the way in which you really, into the life that you originally designed for us in creation, that we were made to rule the earth, to subdue it, to cultivate it, and that there is a great hope that you will restore us to that vocation in the new heavens and the new earth. Help this to encourage us when we fail, and help us to see Christ as a truly ruler over not just all things, but of our very lives. Help us to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.